I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as was stated earlier, we're going to take a little break from Hebrews this morning and be reminded of some truths concerning the church. And I want to preach this morning for a few moments. And the title of the message is Simple Church. Simple Church. Confession to make, my plan was to make this what I would call a lighter sermon after everything. I know a lot of us are tired. I'm tired a little bit, conference, and I wanted to keep it about 40 minutes. I have my usual amount of notes, so we have 7 points, but they're not too long. So just heads up. So, but I want us to consider, what does it mean? What are we striving to be? What would it be said about us as a local church, what we're about, and what we're striving for? So, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, if you would please stand with me and reverence the reading of God's holy word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. For decades, even centuries, there is always the temptation, which usually turns into a reality, that the church must be reinvented to accommodate whatever is the present norm of a culture, society, and community. The local church on the corner becomes a marketplace, whereby an assortment of programs and goodies are handed out to seek to persuade prospective customers to settle there. Other churches are family chapels, whereby a collection of families gather together to keep up the tradition of attending, and that's basically all it is. 1 hour a week, and then we cease to be. Church can be entertaining. It can be entertaining whether it is the dazzling musical talent of a soloist, the lights and smoke of the production on stage, or the fire-breathing preacher who jumps on pews to drive home his point. And such churches are relegated to being outposts of a moralistic traditionalism that has more to do with the 1950s and less to do with the Bible. Or they are constantly reinventing themselves based on what is perceived to work at that time and that place. And while many of those places would obviously call themselves a church, they bear no resemblance whatsoever to what a New Testament local church is to look like. In fact, the Bible presents to us what I want to call this morning the simple church model. Simple does not mean unintelligent or requires no thinking. Simple church is understanding that God uses basic, ordinary means that He has sovereignly chosen, and He uses them in a profound way. Our worship service this morning has been very simple, hasn't it? There's nothing complex. There's nothing high tech. It's very basic. But I believe that it is very deep and profound. We have someone come before us who either leads us and guides us in reading the Scripture, in corporately praying, in corporate singing, in confessing doctrinal truths in the form of a confession or a creed or a catechism, and then the expounding upon the Word. Recently, I saw this question posted, and the question was this: could you do Sunday at your church without electricity? Could it function? Could it meet? And if the answer is that we couldn't do worship if we didn't have electricity, then you need to go back and say, what do we need to change? Because, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people across the world this morning who have gathered for worship that didn't have electricity because they couldn't meet in public. They had to meet in secret.
Man.
And they had powerful worship. I'd argue probably more powerful than the place that has the high-tech production. So this morning I want us to look at seven traits, not nine marks, but seven traits of the simple church. Trait number one, the simple church is a regenerate church. The simple church is a regenerate church. Notice what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. What's taking place? This is not, the church is not an institution whereby you inherit citizenship or membership based on family origin, ancestry, or anything else that the world uses as a measurement to qualify admittance. A biblical church is a regenerate church. Look at verse 41. So those who received His word, those are those who are saved, converted. They've been regenerated, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So we have an order here that a person is regenerated, they're born again, they're saved, they're made new, they believe in Christ. And then they are brought into the church by the means of baptism. It is the Lord who sovereignly builds His church. Notice that in verse 47, the Lord added to their number. It wasn't Peter adding to their number. It wasn't any of the other apostles that were adding to their number. It was the Lord who added. Jesus declared in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. This belongs to Christ. Every biblical simple church ministers and disciples from a foundation that this community of believers ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. It is by His sovereign purpose that the church grows, and He is the one that you want to grow the church. You don't want me to grow the church. We don't want to grow the church. We want Christ to grow the church. He uses us as means, as vessels, but it is He we want to add. We want Him to do the building. And notice that the apostles did not shy away from preaching this message concerning God's sovereign calling and that it is God who builds the church. Notice verse 39 as Peter's preaching, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. It is God who does the calling. Therefore, that's why the church, that term in our English language, is from the term in the original language that means the called out ones. Who does the calling? It is God. Regeneration, being born again, is the work of the divine grace of God wrought in the lives of the people of God by the Holy Spirit. This is not a social club. This is not a family chapel. Our aim is not to woo or sell people on who we are or what we are doing. This is not a business enterprise. We would be in trouble because I'm not a salesman. I don't think Brother Harry really is either. So we can. A local church is not that. A local church is a visible community of believers who are added by the power of Christ, saved by divine grace, from all walks of life, as we've heard, from different backgrounds, different skills, all these things. Nothing would make sense about us being in here together because we're all very different people with different tastes and different likes. And yet, a local church is a visible community of brothers and sisters made alive together in Christ and bonded together in love for Him and love for one another. A church represents the new creation of God, both individually and corporately. Mark Dever writes, many evangelical Christians think of the new creation in connection with the explicit language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. They immediately associate this with the conversion of an individual believer. But the new creation image is corporate as well as individual. God is granting a new beginning, new creation through Christ, in which the people of God increasingly conform to the kingdom or rule of Christ. So we're a new creation, not just as individuals, but we're a new creation as the people of God. Now, regenerate church membership defines for us the understanding that God must do something in order for one to be a part of the church. As a local Baptist church, one of the reasons we believe that baptism is full immersion after conversion is because of our belief concerning regenerate church membership. Baptism is an outward declaration concerning what inwardly has taken place. Regeneration cannot be manipulated or created by human devices and means. If it is, it's not really regeneration. It's the turning over of a new leaf, but it fades. Recently, I had a pastor friend share with me that where he's serving at, there seems to be spiritual apathy, spiritual malaise, no cares. And he saw it in younger church members and older church members. And as he was sharing this, I could not help but think about how many generations of churches have been built on decisional regeneration rather than divine regeneration. Decisional regeneration is the regeneration that says, I've walked the aisle, I've prayed the prayer, I've took the preacher's hand, and that's it. But it doesn't last. Divine regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of the Spirit alone who can do it. Simple church is a regenerate church. This does not mean that tares or goats will not be mixed in a local congregation, but time does prove, as Jesus taught over and over, that those who truly are alive in Christ and those who are really dead in sin will be manifested. Louis Burkhoff wrote, true Christians constitute a kingdom and their relation to God in Christ as their ruler, and a church in their separateness from the world and devotion to God, and in their organic union with one another. That is all done by the glorious work and change of God's grace. We're still sinners, but now saints. A life that's been transformed by the work of God. The simple church leaves the results to God. We understand that the growth of the church hinges on the new birth, which is what is accomplished by the Spirit of God. So the simple church is a regenerate church. But that does not mean that we take a hands-off approach. For I want you to see the second trait of the simple church is that it's a gospel church. It's a gospel church. Acts 2 is about the preaching of Jesus Christ to those who are lost in their sins. Peter stands on the day of Pentecost proclaiming the great gospel truths concerning Christ. He brings these Old Testament passages in, and he's proclaiming Jesus. Look with me here at verse 29, and we get a summary of his sermon here. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's the great preaching of the gospel. And what were the results? Men were pierced by the truth. They wanted to know how one is saved. And Peter declares it is faith in the person and work of Christ. Amen. A simple church is a gospel church, meaning that we never move away from the core message of the gospel. The doctrines of the gospel, such as election, regeneration, justification, redemption, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, are a part of the DNA of the simple church. The gospel is not a cliche. It's not a tag on at the end of some presentation. It must be who we are. And Acts 2 shows us that the church is to carry forth the gospel in preaching and witnessing and testifying each day in this world. The gospel is not merely just reserved for Sunday morning. We don't just talk about the gospel on Sunday morning and that's it. We don't think about it the rest of the week. It is who we are. A couple of quotes that I'll share this morning from Mark Dever. One of the books he wrote is entitled The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. What's happening here? Who we are and what we are about is in itself a declaration of what the gospel does. The local church, we testify that the gospel has changed us, is changing us, and will continue to change us until the coming of Christ. The gospel is a message about the life and death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and we as the people of God are to live out the implications of the gospel. The change the gospel brings to us will be borne out in bearing fruit and growing in holiness. A simple church, though, does not fail to be centered upon the gospel in two important ways. First, the gospel is the message we proclaim in evangelism. We're not out to make people better people. We're not declaring to them that God is interested in giving you a fresh start. We're saying God wants to give you life, and only God can give you life. We are declaring glorious truths concerning who God is, who man is, and our sinfulness, and the work of Christ and His sufficiency. And we explore these doctrines, showing how they are all connected, showing how we need to be made right with God, how the only way to be made right with God is in Christ, and the command of the sinner to believe and repent. But the simple church does not just leave the matter of the gospel to conversion alone. We continually need to delight and meditate upon the gospel. Let me ask you some questions this morning. Do you need reminders of God's grace and election in your life? Do you need to be reminded of the power of the Spirit in regeneration? What about the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been given to us in justification? What about the change of status God has made by adopting us? What about the ongoing work of the Spirit in sanctifying us? And what about the hope that we have that one day we shall see Him and be glorified and made like unto Him? That's why gospel-centeredness is not a cliche. It's not a hip fad. It must be who we are. We continually must go back to the gospel, applying the gospel, and understanding the gospel. And for a church to fail to do that is failing in the calling of God. Friend, as you hear me speak about these subjects this morning, do you sit here and say, that's not describing me? I'm not born again. The gospel's not changed me. This morning, is your life hidden in Christ? Has He made you new in Him? Are you living for Christ? Are you living for self? What would be stated about you? If you were under the microscope this morning, what would be said about your motivations and delight? Some people call themselves Christian all the time, but it's more of a cultural term. That's who we are here in the South. But it's not real. It's not been a change. The gospel of Jesus Christ says this morning, you are under a yoke of condemnation that will drag you to hell. And that He is the only one that can take that yoke off. And He gives rest. He says, come to Me and know Me. Show me a man or woman who wants to know Christ, and you'll show me a Christian. Show me someone who really doesn't want to know Christ, you're seeing someone who's a pagan. It's that simple. It's that simple. And so the simple church is a church that's regenerated. It's centered upon the gospel. And third, it's an ordinary church. It's an ordinary church. And what do I mean by that? One of the greatest truths and blessings that I've learned of since I came to the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology is the concept of the ordinary means of grace. When we speak of the ordinary means of grace, we are saying that these are the means or methods that God employs to grow His people in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see them in our text we read. The preaching of the Word, corporate worship, fellowship, the ordinances, prayers, and praise. These are all the ways in which God works in our lives to deepen our assurance and to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, these are the means also that He uses to draw lost sinners to Christ as well. Now, to the world, the ordinary means of grace look rather simple and uninspiring. This morning, there would be many people who, if we showed them the outline of what we do for worship, would say, that looks rather dull. It looks rather dull. But brothers and sisters, these are the means by which God has worked among His people in the first century, in the 16th century, and still today. Amen. One of our brothers who was with us, Jeff Robinson, wrote a great article a couple years ago that I go back and reread over and over about the ordinary means of grace in the life of the church. And he wrote these words, quote, "The ordinary means of grace may appear pathetic and insignificant, with little potential to accomplish anything of deep effect. But God works this way. He used a rebellious prophet to reach Nineveh with the good news. He turned a weak, cowardly, Jesus-denying disciple into one of the boldest preachers the world has known. Though we are deeply flawed and desperately feeble, He uses us. One of the under-discussed principles of the Reformation is simplicity. Worship, ministry, and all the things that go with it, including church architecture, should be simple. My North Georgia friend was onto something that we, even in our good desire to see Christians edified and sinners embrace Christ, often forget. God performs His extraordinary work of spiritual awakening through ordinary people and ordinary things." Do you want to be countercultural? That's a term a lot of people like to use, even in Christianity. How can we be countercultural? And here's the answer. As a church, there's nothing more countercultural than for us to see that God works in the ordinary and in the simple. This is what is the heart of the Reformation. This is what marked Baptists for centuries. We are not looking for the gimmicks. We're not looking for the latest phenomenon to hit Lifeway or any other Christian bookstore. We're not going to take our cues from a Wall Street CEO, a president, or a king. Nor are we going to take the advice from daddy or grandma because of who they are and the feeling they woke up with this morning. The countercultural church will always be relevant because it's built on the simple and ordinary means of God rather than chasing after the latest fad. This morning we should seek and hope that if by some way it was possible, that a person like Martin Luther or John Calvin or C.A. Spurgeon or somebody from history walked in here, that they could identify with what we're doing. Or that Paul walked in, that he understood that the worship that's taking place here is built upon what Scripture says, that it is the ordinary means. In many ways, this is strange that one person would stand up here and take a book and explain it. That's strange. And yet that is the means that God uses to change. I can personally stand here this morning and testify that I do believe we're seeking to honor the Lord in the way that we trust Him with the results. We do desire to be nourished by the ordinary means of grace. So I understand in one sense it may seem like I'm preaching something we already know, but we need to be reminded. And we also need to be able to explain to people what we're doing here and why we're doing it this way. Because if you haven't figured out, some people might think we're odd. Okay? But we want to explain to them what it is that we're trusting what? Not in us, but in God. Fourth, I want you to see. So the simple church is regenerate. It is gospel. It is ordinary. And fourth, it is doctrinal.
the doctrinal church. Notice that in verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, or you could say the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is not something that is to be left in the classroom, that only can be known by a select few. All of us are to be doctrinally sound. Bobby Jamieson writes, "Sound doctrine is a summary of the Bible's teaching that is both faithful to the Bible and useful for life. Doctrine should not consist of imposing our ideas on the Bible. Rather, it should be nothing more or less than a summary of what the Bible says on a topic. It presents the teaching of Scripture as a coherent, though complex, unity. It relates the whole to the parts and the parts to the whole." We cannot live our lives individually nor corporately apart from being men and women of sound doctrine. We must know the theology of the Bible. We must know how to read the Scriptures for all they are worth. We must know systematic theology. We are to see how the covenants relate to our justification and redemption. We must see how the grace of God is displayed both in predestination and perseverance. How the people of God are always a called out community, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we could keep going. It's one reason why we use things like creeds and confessions. These are good tools to teach doctrine because they're based upon the Bible and they're historically tested. J.L. Reynolds, an old Southern Baptist, wrote, "The use of a confession of faith, so far from disparaging the authority of the Bible as a standard, really exalts it." Further, we understand that in 2019, we're not the people who invented all of this. We're not. We are on a long train, and we're way here at the end. And therefore, we need to understand what all has happened that has gone before us. And the Holy Spirit didn't just start working at New Testament Baptist Church in southern Mississippi, and we were the first ones. He's been working for centuries. Amen. So we learn from men and women who've gone before us. We understand there's a faith. Jude said we contend for the faith. We don't create that faith. It's a doctrine that's been passed down to us. And so we have a duty to say that we stand in the line of what? The apostles. Our understanding of doctrine is to be apostolic. They're the ones who were given the words of Christ to preach and write. It's not the men themselves that we're built upon, but it's the preaching of those men that we see ourselves as stewards of. Ned Clowney wrote, "To compromise the authority of Scripture is to destroy the apostolic foundation of the church. Therefore, the simple church is fifth, the word-driven church." Al Mohler wrote, "The first mark of the true church is the preaching of the Word of God. Where the Word of God is not rightly preached, there is no church. It is just that simple. If the preaching of the Word of God is not central to a local church, then it doesn't matter what else they've got going for them. Doesn't matter. It does not matter what else they do. If the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is placed as something that's secondary in importance. It is the proclamation of the Word that God used here in Acts 2 to convert souls. It is the preaching of the Word that we find there in Ezekiel 37. How did God bring life to the valley of dry bones? It was by the preaching of the Word. It's not found in me. The authority is not found in the clergy. It's not found in a board. It is found in the Word of God being proclaimed by men raised up and gifted to teach. The Word-driven church is the church that submits itself to the authority of the Bible. Again, to quote our brother Jeff Robinson, he wrote, "When God sets the agenda and we follow, we are admitting that He is sovereign and we are not. When we deploy His means, we are saying, 'You are God and I am not. You have revealed yourself in Scripture, and I joyfully submit to your wisdom.' That's humility. When we humble ourselves, we are positioned to worship God with grateful awe because He has done it." It's about the Word. It is the Word that drives. It is the authority and standard of God. I remember listening to Jim Shattuck, who's a professor of preaching
Say as a young man, he visited a church, and that the pastor stood up there that morning and he said, "I don't have a word from God," and sat down. How can somebody say that? We have 66 books. That's one book. This morning, we're not here about, do I have a fresh word? This morning, if I come in here and say, I think this is what God says. Brother Harry comes in and says, this is what God says. Brother Nolan then comes up here and says, this is what I think God says. And God has said three different things to us. What are you going to think? Could be confused. God has given us His Word. This is the authority. This is the standard. If we leave it up to us, there's mass confusion. By the way, that's happened in church history. There's a group known as the Quakers. The Quakers were a group of people who they showed up like we did this morning, and everybody just started standing up and was asked, what has God told you today? And before long, they denied the Trinity. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied faith alone and justification. Why? Because everybody had a different view. The simple church is a word-driven church. We come back to the Bible. What's happening here? Peter did what? He didn't stand up here and say, I have seen everything in the life of Jesus. I witnessed this. I witnessed that. He didn't talk about walking on the water to Jesus. He didn't talk about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, did he? He said, this is what the Old Testament declared, and here is how Christ has fulfilled it.
Yeah.
This also calls attention to how we worship. The term that is used is called the regulative principle. And that term states that on the Lord's Day, what we do is to be regulated by the Word of God. What does Scripture say? That's what we're going to do. So, by God's grace and His Spirit guiding, we will not have smoke machines. We will not have interpretive dances. We will not have skits, and we will not have a whole list of things because it is not found in the Bible. The Bible regulates what we do. Nor will we run around this building or jump on chairs to make points. We will follow what Scripture says. Sam Waldron writes, the regulative principle of worship is often seen as repressive and negative. In actuality, it is positive and liberating. It requires that the great and spiritually invigorating elements of gospel worship ordained in the Word of God have central place in the worship of the church. Some feel that their worship is dull, lifeless, and traditional, and search everywhere for some new ceremony, program, or innovation to liven things up. How sad. The way to life, power, and reality in the worship of God is not the way of innovation and novelty. It is the way back to a zealous and believing practice of the great central requirements of biblical gospel worship. It also governs what we do as far as leadership, elders, congregationalism, all these things submitted to the Word of God. That brings us to sixth. The simple church is the accountable church. Part of the terminology we use as a church is that we are a covenanted group of believers. We've made a covenant towards the Lord and toward one another. We do not see ourselves as a collection of islands. We see ourselves as a people that are one, who have been sovereignly joined together. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. How can you explain that? Remember, we go back in earlier in chapter 2, all of the different languages and locations were listed. Very different, but now made one. So now we are a group of people that have unity in doctrine, unity in fellowship. This is not a one-hour-a-week thing and we're on our merry way and it's over. It's the understanding that we do life together. We sojourn together. Now, accountability is scary. It's a scary word. Because especially here in the United States of America, we live in a culture that is programmed to glorify individualism and self-autonomy, and I can do whatever I want to do. But the Bible states that we're what? A blood-bought people. And we no longer belong to ourselves. And as a church family, meaningful membership means accountability and church discipline. We have a responsibility for one another as elders. We have an accountability that's been entrusted to us. We will stand before the great shepherd and give an account for the flock. And we hold one another accountable. That does not mean that we're looking for every flaw in each other. Because that won't take long because we're all flawed.
That's
and we're all weak. But here's what it does mean. And what is I can stand here and personally testify and say I'm thankful for is that we're not going to leave anyone behind. We're in this together. This morning, do you desire that accountability? Have you realized your ultimate accountability to King Jesus?
Yeah.
Because at the end of the day, the only one who will judge us is Him. And we want to be clothed in His righteousness. Do you desire for people to come alongside you in this pilgrimage? To us walk together? Beloved, we have been brought into the church because we need each other. The race is hard. It's not easy. And we'll stumble. But Christ builds us and unites us together. Which means we're not downtrodden. Because I want to see the seventh trait of a simple church that maybe can be forgotten. Is we're a hopeful church. Regardless of what's happening, the church is hopeful. Because our Lord told us in that same passage when He said, I will build my church. He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are going forth knowing that victory is already secure in Christ. There's no reason for us to be anxious or fretful. The very King of the church is King over everything. Look with me at Acts chapter 4. And I want you to see something here. This is after persecution has already started against the church. What's their response after this? Look at Acts 4 and verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. What had they been told? You can't no longer speak these things. You can't preach Christ. All right? And when they heard it, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What did they do? They were said, you got to be quiet. You can't preach this anymore or bad things will happen. And they said, God, you're sovereign. You're over all this. And you called us. You saved us. And we are going to continue to do what you've entrusted us with. This morning, how can we explain? I see the videos of these brothers and sisters in China who are facing persecution, and yet they're still gathering. They're still preaching.
Amen.
They've trusted the sovereign Lord. This morning, there may be coming a day here where what we're doing this morning no longer is allowed. What would we do? What will we do? Well, by God's grace, we'll meet somewhere.
Amen.
And we'll proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. That last verse we sang this morning, from the church's one foundation, would you consider it again? Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, it's the simple church that we should strive to be. Lest we be built in conceit and self-praise, let us not look at any of these traits as etched in stone for permanence. I use the word in my notes, I can't say it correctly. In the life of us, let's thank God for what He's given to us. But we must be vigilant. We must be on guard. And we need to encourage others. There's many who are looking for a church on a pragmatic basis. We must do it on a biblical basis. I close with C.H. Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes from him.
If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us.
Amen.
Father, continue to mold and use us. We desire to be this type of church. We thank you for the blessings you've poured out upon us. But Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be good stewards. We do not want to sit on these truths and think that we hold them exclusively. Oh, we desire for others to know these blessed truths. Give us grace-filled opportunities. Fill us as these apostles in the early church with a boldness to proclaim Christ, what He has done and who He is. Build us up in the faith. Help us to delight in the ordinary. Help us to rejoice in how you nourish and keep us. Even this day, though our bodies and minds might be tired from what has been a very busy period of time, yet we thank you for how spiritually nourishing the day is. And we can gather together and consider our great King. And I pray this morning, Father, for a heart that is hard. Oh, I pray it would not be hardened further, but that it would be softened and changed by your Spirit and made new in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.